Well, here we are, the last service, the days of unleavened bread, for yet another year. It seems today that most world leaders have red lines, a point which they will not go beyond. For example, Israel will not allow Iran to build nuclear weapons. Question is, does God have red lines? A point where he says, enough is enough. These days of unleavened bread teach us that we have to put sin out of our lives and replace it with God's righteousness. So today I have 5 points I'd like to examine that would tie into the meaning of the day of this feast. First point is basically, what's it all about? And then God has a plan. God has works. Jericho. And God's red lines. So what's it all about? God makes his goals very clear. If you understand today, the problem is they don't read the Bible. You don't have to be a PhD to turn to Isaiah, say, 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. This is what God has to say in describing himself. He said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. If you go to Exodus 3, let's get a flavor of how God sees himself and how we should be actually looking at him as well. Exodus 3 verse 13. And Moses said to God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You know, this is Moses in a rather peculiar position. He's spent 40 years in Egypt, ending up as a top general. And we can check that in actual history. And then he has to get out of there and chase sheep around the mountainside for another 40 years. So he's now 80 years old. And he's now faced with a God that appears to him and says, I've got a job for you to do. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Pretty general, isn't it? You know, I am. That's it. Just go forward a few pages to Exodus 6. Exodus 6 and verse 2. This is a phrase that comes up again and again throughout the whole Bible. But particularly this time. Exodus 6 verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Eternal. Just in case you're really wondering. Verse 7 of Exodus 6. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Forward a few more pages to Exodus 16. Just thought I'd do this to get a flavor of what's going on here. Exodus 16 and verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God was proving to them that he was going to look after them. I mean, we're not talking, as we had a very nice lunch with a small group of people today, we're talking around about 3 million. Yeah, around about 3 million people. That's a lot of burgers or whatever. Exodus 29 and verse 46. Brings another little bit into the story. Exodus 29 and 46. And they shall know that I am the Eternal their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So now this thing, he wants to dwell among them. And then we have a Jeremiah. We've got to read the scripture in Jeremiah, which we'll come back to again a bit later on. But Jeremiah 32:27, simple verse. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Good question. Especially when we're going to be looking at what actually happened around that period of time. Good point to keep in mind. Now, the Sabbath that God has instituted for us, not the Jews, God. Ezekiel 20 verse 19, a verse that caused quite a bit of contention a few years back. Ezekiel 20 verse 19, I am the Eternal your God, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, plural, all of them, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. So, if you're keeping these Sabbaths, then you're well on the way, aren't you? And conversely, if you claim to be in God's church and you don't keep these Sabbaths, you're living in cuckoo land, because it doesn't apply to you at all. And go back to Exodus 9. And to emphasize this business that God is in absolutely 100% total, absolute control from start to finish. Exodus 9 verse 15. This is God talking to Pharaoh. For now I will stretch out my hand and I will smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. That's pretty emphatic. And in every deed that for this cause I have raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name or my authority may be declared throughout the earth. God's saying here, he created Pharaoh just to prove this point. A world leader. See, God can use anybody. And there it says, to show you my power. God controls all nations. Back to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah 28 and let's look at verse 14. You know, God dealt with some pretty peculiar people. Jeremiah 28 verse 14. For thus is the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, and I have given him the beasts of the field also. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar ruled because God wanted him to. Rather, at times, rather nasty Gentile king, but God used him. Go to Isaiah 44. This is even more amazing when you realize who the man was and a bit of the history of him. Isaiah 44 verse 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, this is what God says about King Cyrus of Persia, he is my shepherd, and I shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. How's that? This is a real nasty piece of goods. A horrible world emperor, leader, and so on. And yet God just twisted him round. And actually quite interesting. And it says that you shall rebuild it, and to the temple, the foundation shall be laid. Interesting, the foundation was laid in King Cyrus's time, but finished much later on. So in a sense, that's a prophecy. God used King Cyrus then to destroy Babylon. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus. Yeah, it's pretty, incredible, isn't it? His anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, Babylon had a massive wall around it. They can drive chariots around it. This is huge. And they had these gates. The river ran through the center of the city. And where it came through, there was these massive gates that iron that locked in, and you couldn't get through them. The water could get through, but no human beings could. And the story goes that Cyrus diverted the river. And amazingly, the gates were left open. The gates were left open. In fact, the door to the palace was left open. And literally, they simply walked in, and Belteshazzar met his end in a drunken feast. That was the end of Babylon in one night. Literally, within an hour or two, Babylon, the great nation, the great empire, was gone. Defeated. That's the sort of thing God can do. Why is he doing this? Well, you know, we're coming up to the end time, aren't we? We've got the colonies, as we used to jokingly call them, over the puddle there, right? It's called America. The most powerful nation that has ever existed. Even now, in its falling apart state, it's still incredibly powerful. It's going to fail. Why? Because God has said it is going to fail. And we'll have a look at that a bit later on. But God's trying to get across the point, this is what I can do. You don't need to worry about it. If I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. The Ten Kings in Revelation 17, you've got to look at this, because this is something that's coming up. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. Oh, yeah, right. When I was at college, one of the big things we did was we were into Europe, because in all fairness, we thought at that time that we were getting pretty close to everything blowing up. We're just talking at lunchtime and looking at the mess the world's in now, and the world of the early 70s was actually very tame, like by comparison. Anyway, Europe unite under an Assyrian, with all their history, their different languages, their different cultures. How could this possibly happen? I've traveled the length and breadth of Europe. I've been to most of the European capitals. I've talked to many of the politicians. And believe me, the one thing they don't want to discuss in any shape or form is unity. Watch the news. Mr. Macron gets buddy with Mr. Schultz 1 minute, and the next minute they're stabbing each other in the back. And that's how it goes, day in, day out. They cannot get together. They cannot get together. But drop down to verse 17. It's going to happen. And it's going to take a miracle. It's going to take God interfering, shall we say, yet again with leaders. Verse 17. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. They have no choice. I know we've gone on for years about mankind has got free moral agency. Yes, we have. We've got free moral agency to obey God or not. But when it comes to God's plan, it's a plan. It's all documented. It's all in here. We need to just find the bits that apply to us. We can see what's coming. We can see what's literally just happened a few years back even. Yes, they'll give their power until the words of God be fulfilled. That's how powerful this is. The second point I have, God's plan will be fulfilled. This is a lesson that Job had to learn. You know, you poor old Job, we've often read the book. I've given we've had a few sermons over the years on Job. Very interesting man, very clever man, highly respected man, wealthy man. He had it all. But there was a couple of things in his life that weren't right. First of all, of course, he was incredibly self-righteous, and in fact he's used as a model of being a self-righteous man. But he also feared to lose all that he had. And even worse than that, there's one thing he couldn't get hold of. And the answer to what he couldn't get hold of, you find in Job 42. If you want to turn there. Job 42. This is when God has finished beating him up, shall we say. And Job was now in a very humble frame of mind. And Job says, and Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do anything and that no thought can be withholden from you. The problem is that the book of Job is written in very ancient Hebrew, and if you get every translation in the that's available, so many of them are quite a bit different. The RSV, I feel, gets it a bit closer to what it means. Key point, right? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, whatever God has said is going to be, it's going to be. It happens. Christ gave Mr. Armstrong a basic understanding of the link between the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation. This is the bedrock of understanding Bible prophecy. Because he got those and studied for several years on this, he did that chart, which is still available here, showing who's who in the zoo, basically. Quite amazing as to the seals and all the other bits and pieces that fly around at the end time, explaining who and what and why and where and when. And it's as clear as day when you've got the right kind of mind. And from ancient times, the prophecies in Daniel were written over 2,500 years ago. The one about the blessings being showered on Britain and America in 1800 came to pass 2,520 years after the prophecy was given. And, you know, the similar type period with Israel being released from the Ottoman Empire back in 1917, or so, I think it was somewhere in that sort of region. But it was, again, 2,520 years from they'd gone into captivity. And there are other things. I mean, we know for a fact that it says that daily sacrifices are going to be cut off. Well, that to me is kind of obvious that they're going to start. Otherwise, you won't be able to cut them off. That's fairly reasonable. There's a few other things coming up. With the formation of a European army and the charges down into the Middle East and so forth and so on. We've been through all this. 1290, 1260, and 1335 days that Mr. Armstrong gave explanations for. We know all that. This is written 2,000 odd years ago. And it's happening now. We are the witnesses. Now, the ultimate destiny of mankind is to become God. It's been unknown to the vast majority of mankind through the last 6,000 years. As Mr. Armstrong explained in his sermon, Called to be Teachers, those who will be born into the kingdom of God will first have to have the mind and character of God in order to be there. We're going to be God, literally. So we're going to have to think like him. We're going to have to act like him. We're going to have to be like him. That's why the putting out of sin is such a big thing in our lives. God can't sin. Why? Because he doesn't want to. He doesn't have to, but he doesn't want to. And that's where we've got to come. We should not want to be going off the rails just a little bit. And that's why Christ had to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. And not just our sins, the sins of all of mankind, from Adam to the end of human beings. That's how precious his blood is. He paid that price. That's where you're under grace. You have free, unmerited pardon upon repentance. That's the key. We have got to have the mind and the character of God in order to be there. We are part of that great plan, and here's his promise to us. 1 John 3, verse 2. I don't know how you get around the scripture. I don't care how, what background you come from, and what church you come from. This scripture is kind of like very clear. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. If we were to see him as he is right now, you would be fried instantly. The power and the light that comes off him makes the sun look sick. This is real power. That's what we're going to be. Now in Isaiah 46, just make a note of it. Isaiah 46, God says, verse 10, I will do all my pleasure. Now what's his pleasure? Well, the Bible tells us, Luke 12. Mr. Armstrong always says, let the Bible interpret the Bible. You don't have to argue with it. Just see what the Bible says about it. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, the very same words, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is the good news about the coming kingdom of God. And he wants to give us that kingdom. We're going to be an intrinsic part of that kingdom. First of all, we needed a Savior, which is explained by the Passover. A Savior who would pay for the penalty for all the sin in the world. Then, unleavened bread, rather than saying put leaven out, why don't we put it the other way around? Sin must be replaced by righteousness. Because, and why is that so important? The days of unleavened bread, picturing the putting out of sin, yes. But why is it vital? It's vital because that is what we are going to be teaching in a few years' time. We're going to be teaching God's law. Just as a matter of fact, just make a note of John 1:29 about this thing with Christ being the Lamb of God. It says the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. All of it. All the people that through the millennium in the great white throne judgment, whatever. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 14. Gives us a bit more information as to who and what we are. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? And what part is he that believeth with an infidel? Chalk and cheese. Sorry, I mentioned cheese again. We've had rather a good week with cheese this week. We've had all sorts of beautiful cheeses. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Think about that. That's where he dwells, in us. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And you look at this world today, is it not an unclean thing? There's not very much clean about it. And I will be a father unto you, verse 18. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Family. What's the one thing Satan has been having great fun with the last 20 or 30 years? Destroying families. Now, there's no break in the thought here. It's a chapter break, but we just go right across it, because in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, it says, Therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. That's another way of saying, put out sin. And if you're putting out sin, you put out sin like putting water in a half empty glass. You're putting in righteousness. Now, the blessings of obedience are not new. Go back to Leviticus 26. This stuns people when they read this, but it's right here. Leviticus 26, verse 12. This is what God wanted from the beginning with Adam and Eve. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what God has always wanted. He reiterates it here to the people he called, his people Israel. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondsmen. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Now, we'll cover this a bit later on, but you know that I'm the God that brought you out from Egypt. There's a lot more to that than just, didn't I do a good job, yeah? It was probably the greatest single event in the whole Bible, apart from Christ coming. And God wants us to remember this. Leviticus 20, verse 7. As a result of all this, he said, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the eternal your God. You put leaven out as a type of putting out sin. And isn't leaven a great type of sin? Because you know what? You can't really put it totally out. It's everywhere. It lurks everywhere. You can never really get rid of it. There's even yeast spores, leaven, in the very air that we're breathing in here right now. This world, this is the way this world is. These days of unleavened bread focus our minds on getting rid of sin and following God's way, living according to God's law. This is vital because it's what we will teach in the world tomorrow. Micah 4, verse 2. Perhaps you've not done this, applied this verse to yourself, but you know what? It does apply to teachers in the millennium. Micah 4, verse 2. This is after the dust has settled. This is after the millennium is getting going. This is when it's getting pretty obvious that the land of Israel is becoming rather beautiful and everything works and there's total peace and so on. And the nations around are going to be looking at this. And it says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Who's going to do it? Volunteers? Sorry, you don't get to volunteer. If you're going to be in God's kingdom, you're pressed into this one. That's our job. Because only when people do this will you have the peace and the prosperity that we know is going to happen in the millennium. You know, we pray every day, thy will be done. It's part of the outline that Christ gave us. Here's one part of God's will, which we've already covered in Leviticus 26. I'll just read it again for you. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's God's will, which he wanted from the beginning. And the truth of God is hidden in plain view in this book. Anybody can read it. You can get all sorts of translations. Also, it's the most written book, translated book on the planet. There are billions of them floating around. The Bible was written for us, as we'll see as we go along here. Is it not staggering that the whole world has been deceived by Satan when God's truth is so obviously available? You know, John 1:1 is very hard to argue with. In the beginning, it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by him were all things created. So that kind of sorts out the fact that there's two gods, and one of them's the boss, and one of them's the Word, and the Word is the one that did all the creating. Which means that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Boom! Next question. You don't have to go into a dissertation lasting 3 months. It takes 2 minutes. The way of God, that God protected the Bible all the way through several thousand years. Satan's tried to destroy it on many occasions and failed miserably. The Roman Catholic Church discourages people from reading and believing it. We had a lady come into the church some years back now, and she bought her first Bible, and she was in her 80s then. She was in her 80s. She was a Catholic, or she had been a Catholic. She was in her 80s. She had never owned a Bible, and she had never read a Bible. She came into the church because her husband was coming home, and he was half blind at the time as well. And he picked up a Plain Truth magazine from the newsstand and said to her, "Maybe that's interesting." And the rest is interesting. The rest is very interesting. The Catholic Church has even altered parts of the Bible. Their Ten Commandments are not our Ten Commandments. There's the idol one, the thing of idols has kind of like disappeared off, and yeah. Well, because the Catholic Churches are full of idols. Thousands of them in some cases. This book, both Old and New Testaments, was written for us upon whom the end of the ages are come. That might sound a little bit, we're kind of special, but you know what we are, unfortunately. Those of us who are privileged to have been called by God the Father at this time and given understanding of his great plan for all of mankind. Jesus makes it quite clear. Turn to John 17. We need to go through these things. Just get our mind straight as to who we are and what we are and where we're going. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Whoops. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. We have been personally hand-picked by God the Father. I've often wondered why. I'm doing some work at the moment on a sermon which I hope to give one day on bloodlines. Because, you know, there are certain people that got promises way, way back. Phinehas was one of them. There ought to be somebody of his lineage around. Today there is somebody who is descended from Phinehas. Well, there must be. Otherwise God's a liar. There's somebody on the throne of David today. Got to be, because God said he would not want a man on the throne of David. So, yes, but why are we being called? Maybe it's that. We don't know, but God has given us that opportunity. We responded to it. Is that not a privileged position? I can't personally think of any position that's more privileged. And then we've got Christ talking in 2 Corinthians. We read this just now. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, about coming out from among them. And I'll be your father, and you'll be my sons and daughter. John 17. Let's look at John 17, verse 14. John 17, verse 14. Christ is saying, this is, I think we read this at Passover, didn't we? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why does the world hate us? Have we ever done anything? Have we put, you know, placards up and, you know, thrown petrol bombs at people's cars and all the other things that riotous people do today? No. We're actually quite a rather nice bunch of people, really. We're practicing to be nicer people, because ultimately we're going to be the example to the rest of the world. And Christ is saying, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil or from the evil one. Don't we talk to pray that every day, aren't we? Rescue us. Rescue us from the evil one, because Satan is out there and he's trying to destroy us. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, separate them, in other words, through your truth. Thy word is truth. Living according to God's way certainly separates us from this world in no small way. God's way is totally, totally separate, totally opposite of Satan's way. Now we see the power of God as another heading here. The phrase "as the land of Egypt," both directly or indirectly, occurs several hundred times throughout the Bible, and the last mention of it's in Jude. So it's scattered throughout the whole Bible. It is one of the greatest events recorded in the Bible. And when we keep in mind the Apostle Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 10, which is a scripture you all know fairly well, has been quoted several times in the last few weeks. You know, all these happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You know, these people didn't stand a chance. They couldn't obey. It's impossible. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no obey, no obedience. Doesn't happen. In fact, it's not just no obedience, it's hostility. That's what the Bible says. So, you know, if you think about all these things you read about and the sieges that they had and the wars and the battles and the pestilences and temples being built, temples being destroyed, whole nations taken to captivity, all that stuff was all written for us to learn how God works, how life works, how not to do things mostly. Let's look at the works of God then. This is where we see what, you know, God actually does. John 14, verse 11. Interesting little verse here. Christ says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And not quite crystal clear, that isn't. But you get a modern translation. It says, just believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe, because the work you have seen me do. Think about it. When Christ was on the earth and the apostles were following him around being taught, they saw the dead being raised. They saw lepers being healed. They saw blind people having their sight restored. All sorts of healings taking place. Then you go to, I'll see works. How about the 10 plagues in Egypt? This is God's works. God shows us that he had total control over all the gods of Egypt. That's what those plagues were actually aimed at. Now, the first three plagues hit the whole land. But from four on, only Egypt was affected. The Israelites were protected. They knew they were being protected, and the Egyptians knew they were being protected as well. But they witnessed, the Israelites witnessed what happened to the Egyptians. And you'd have thought even here they would have learned a terrific lesson. I mean, we have water to blood, we have plague of frogs, then we have a plague of lice. That's the first lot. That's rather pretty hectic. Then all change. The fourth plague was the plague of flies. Now in Exodus 8:22, it tells us, it says, "I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth." So Egypt was swamped with them, and there was none in Goshen. It was made clear to Pharaoh that God was protecting his people. Also, at this stage, the power of the magicians runs out. They'd been able to copy the first few plagues, but then they kind of ran out of steam. So then God turns up the pressure. We have a plague on livestock. We have a plague of boils. That must have been a lot of fun. And we got a plague of hailstones. Now, there's some discussion in certain quarters about this, because you have hail mingled with fire. No, they don't go together. They don't go together. This is almost certainly a meteor shower of some description, which would have wreaked some most horrendous damage on the landscape. And then in verse 8, just to make sure that everything else was wiped out, they had a plague of locusts. Now at this point, Pharaoh's advisors make an interesting comment, which is, it's easy to read over it. So turn to Exodus 10. Let's just read this, because it's quite an interesting little comment. See, they were getting the point. Pharaoh wasn't. Why? Because Pharaoh was blinded. God was making him obstinate. God was stopping him letting the people go, because he wanted it to go right to the bitter end. He wanted it to go right to the plague of the firstborn, so that the Passover could take place as he wanted it to take place. Exodus 10, verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they can serve the Lord their God. Knowest you not yet that Egypt is destroyed? That's how bad the country was. Well, think about what's happened to them. Think about what's been happening. I mean, even just the locusts. You know, when locusts go through, I've seen locusts go through a very restricted area, mind you. But you know what? There was nothing left. Just little stumps on the ground. That's it. Not one green leaf. Nothing. You can hear them munching. You can hear them munching from a couple of hundred yards away. Horrible. Oh, the New Living Translation says, Don't you realize that Egypt lies in ruins? But no, Pharaoh dug his heels in, and we had the plague of darkness. I don't know if you've ever experienced total darkness. At AC, I was running the photography department, because we had a dark room. And of course, it had to be 100% dark, otherwise you couldn't do photographs. And it was horrible to work in that situation, because you could not see a thing. You put your hand in front of your face and nothing. And then Kodak came up with a monochromatic sodium light that was like a street light. It was so bright, but it didn't affect the paper. So we had this lovely big light in there then, which was great. But darkness like that, it sends you nutty. We actually had a rule that nobody could work in there more than an hour. Because you would start going, you'd lose track of reality. And then, of course, we had the plague of the firstborn. I did this once at a feast in South Africa when there was about 1,800 people. And I said, put your hand up if you're firstborn. And I was absolutely gobsmacked. Literally more than half the congregation hands went up. Exodus 12, verse 7. Yeah, well, Exodus 12, we have the lamb. The Israelites had to take a lamb. They had to take the blood off the lamb and strike it on the side posts and on the upper post, on the front door, basically. And then they had to eat the lamb there. And in Exodus 12, verse 12, it says, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, said the Eternal. So it wasn't just the people, it was the beasts, all the animals and everything. They dropped them dead everywhere. Because you see, the Egyptians had a god for everything. They god for blood, frogs, lice, locusts, hailstones, a whole lot. That's how they worked. Verse 13, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. And then I will smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. We just did that a week ago, didn't we? Frightening. And then Exodus 12:36. Some translations make this sound very gentle, others make it seem a little bit rougher. Exodus 12:36, And the Eternal gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. No, they didn't. They just ripped them off. They ripped them off. I'll show you how much in a minute. They ripped them off. They left there like they'd won the lottery twice over. They came out of that land extremely wealthy. And he can see why. Exodus 35. Turn to Exodus 35. This is a bit later on now. They're now going to try and construct the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, which was a tent-like structure, all beautifully made and so on. It says, Take you from among this, Exodus 35, verse 5. Take you from among you an offering unto the Eternal. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering to the Eternal. Gold, silver, and brass, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet insects. And onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise man among you shall come and make all of the eternal has commanded. Now, hang on a minute. They've just got all this wealth. This is a kind of like carnal bunch of people, and they had wagon loads of this stuff. But you know what? God opened the heart. Verse 5 of chapter 36. And the leaders came to Moses saying, the people bring more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were actually restrained from bringing. They were restrained from giving. Why? Why there's so much? They were loaded. They were absolutely loaded. So here we have a bunch of people who for quite some time had been slaves. They'd probably been getting beaten up quite regularly. They're having a really rough time, and they got taken out. They saw all the miracles. Getting away from harsh bondage with all the physical wealth they could ever have dreamed of. And the cloud and the fire, they could see the power of God every day and every night. Exodus 13, verse 21, you can just make a note. And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud and led them by the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Needless to say, they weren't for hanging around. They wanted to get as far away from Egypt as they could. And then we come to the Red Sea. God deliberately led them up in between two mountain ranges and the sea in front of them. So they had no place to go, because right behind them was a rather angry bunch of Egyptians riding chariots. Exodus 14, verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Then verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. They shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. But why bother? He's just getting rid of them. Just dump them, and I'm done with it. No. He drummed it into them, as you'll see. And he took 600 chosen chariots of all the chariots of Egypt and captains of every one. So he had all the leading men in his army in all the best chariots that he had. In spite of all that happened, people just didn't get it. They obviously had a Mr. Armstrong back then, you see. He's called Moses. He was the man in charge, and he must have been pulling his hair out. Verse 10 of chapter 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Well, hang on a minute. Between them and the Egyptians, this pillar of cloud and fire had come round to protect them. So it wasn't quite as bad as it seemed, but they didn't take that into account. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? After all that happened? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us out of Egypt? Is it not this the word that we would tell you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than we should die out here in the wilderness. Oh, there must have been a whole lot of Ephraimites in there, I'll tell you. They're professional moaners. Verse 13 of Exodus 14. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more and forever. Their history. Verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have gotten my honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And verse 24. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, that he drove them very heavily. I can imagine a chariot wouldn't do too well in its actual. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Incredible. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. Well, at least for a few hours, literally. But you see, God was doing that because these people are going to come up in the resurrection. And he'll be able to say to them, yeah, sorry, I took your wheels off. You shouldn't have been there. And then we can work with them. But they'll know why. They will know why they died. And with millions of tons of water hitting them, they probably died pretty quick. They weren't swimming around for a while, I can tell you. They just didn't get it. Could be that God's Holy Spirit. They couldn't get it. Romans 8:7, you know very well. The carnal mind is hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. They are forgetting the power of God, the plagues, their protection, their new wealth, the destruction of Egypt, the destruction of the greatest army on earth. Today that would be some sort of a weapon that would take out the whole US Air Force, which is their main weapon for launching attacks on people. One smack. Of course, there are ways they can do that now as well. The warning is for us. Turn to Jeremiah 32. We are going into a time when some rather irregular things are going to happen, shall we say. There's going to be fun and games at very high levels, and it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to take everybody's breath away. Probably even us, even though we are expecting it. But these things happen suddenly. Jeremiah 32, verse 26. Then the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Good question. Is there anything too hard for me? You see, this is why he kept pointing back to Egypt. Look at what I did. Look at my works. I destroyed the biggest nation on the face of the earth. I destroyed the biggest army on the face of the earth. I ripped a gap in the sea, getting probably half a mile to a mile wide, so 3 million people could walk through on dry land. It wasn't just a little narrow corridor like you get in the movie. This had to be wide. I mean, you got 3 million people with all their chattels and their cattle and everything else. Incredible. Is anything too hard for me? I'll tell you what, organizing 3 million people to get up and leave Egypt took a general, because that's what Moses was. He actually organized them in ranks, it says in one of the scriptures, because that's how he worked, and that's how he got them all out. But it would have been a great big wide surge of people. And why was Jeremiah saying this? Because he was giving the people then a message, and the people weren't getting it. They didn't believe him. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the Chaldeans, unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And they were laughing at him, laughing to scorn, until they looked over the hill. In the very near future, Britain and the USA will be attacked and totally destroyed. 2/3 of the population killed by war and famine within the space of 1 or 2 weeks. It's going to happen, and God has done it all before. Is there anything too hard for me? One EMP bomb over the center of America would flatten them. It would destroy this country as well. You don't have to have a huge war anymore. Just turn the lights off. And the supply of fresh water. And the supply of food. And heating, and air conditioning, and all the other fancy things we've got these days. How long do you think people would survive up on the 42nd floor and no lift? That's, you know, is there anything too hard for me? This is what we are constantly reminded about throughout the Bible when God talks about coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. Because, you know, getting us out of sin is just as big a job, isn't it? Yeah? You try to put things out of your life that you're not happy with. Some things you can do. Some things take a while. Some things you're still battling with. It's not easy. And the other thing, of course, is that you've got always to keep in mind that without God's Spirit, man cannot obey. That's why Mr. Armstrong kept going back to what happened in the Garden of Eden and the two trees. And boy, did he go back to it. Again and again and again, he went back to the two trees, until eventually, 20, 30 years later, we started to understand what he was getting at. If God knew they couldn't obey him, why go through with all of this? Seriously, why go through with all the stuff you read in the, particularly the Old Testament? Why does God allow the world to go through it? It happened, as Paul said, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What we are going to witness makes this lot pale into insignificance. This world is going to be so shattered and battered by the time everything's finished. With the mountain ranges gone, part of the sea pretty dried up, whole cities leveled, few men left. It's back to tohu and bohu. It's almost back to where it was in Genesis 1. We're going to witness this. Hopefully from a safe distance. And that's where we are right now. We're right at the end of the age. Exodus 16, verse 4. You've got 5 days between the two holidays. Interesting, isn't it? Five is the number of grace. What are we doing between the first holiday and the last holiday? Well, we're being judged. We're being judged. Exodus 16, verse 4. Thus says the Lord God unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And what happened? Gave them special instructions. 6 days you collect. On the Friday you get double, and you don't have to do anything on the Sabbath. So what did they do on the Sabbath? They all go out looking for manna. First Peter 4, verse 17. I think this is a scripture we all should know fairly well. First Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, where shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That would almost intimate to me that this is referring to people who knew the gospel of God. You see, the gospel is an old English word, and it sounds very religious, isn't it? It just means good news. Good news of what? Good news of the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ running the world government, and we helping. We're in there mucking in, so to speak. That's the gospel. How good is that news? But you look at what's going on in the world today. What would it be like if you could just go up to Israel and call a meeting with all the people involved in the war, Iran, Iraq, and a whole lot of them, and get them all to come to Jerusalem and sit them around a table and say, right, you guys are going to work out a way of peacefully ending all this rubbish. It's not going to be permitted. If you go against my voice, I will simply destroy your nation, lock, stock, and barrel. So you've now got to work on a proper peace deal. Do you think it would work? Not a chance. Not a chance. It's going to have to be brought down until they've literally got their face in the mud and they cry out for help. And let's go to Jerusalem. Let's learn God's ways. Then we can get peace. Remember, we had a situation which it makes you feel almost sick when you read it. Numbers 14, verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, that my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and has followed me fully. See, it's Caleb here rather than before Joshua. Joshua, of course, was a personal servant in God's house. This shows the difference between those who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. They witnessed all the great miracles. Now you would think they would surely start to trust God. Now, in Kadesh, we have Numbers 13. It's really a sad tale of woe. Because you would have thought that they would have been jumping up and down. I think with the knowledge we've got in this situation, I think our attitude is going to be a little bit different. This is at Kadesh, which of course is near Petra. Verse 27 of Numbers 13. And they told him and said, "We came into the land where you sent us." This is the spies now, the first lot. "Surely it flows of milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And the two guys march in with a pole between them and a bunch of grapes hanging from it. Right, there's the fruit. It's pretty good, yeah. But nevertheless, the people are strong. There's walled cities all over the place. There's even giants there. The land is full of Ites, Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites. Having seen through what they'd seen and seen all the great miracles and the power of God, surely they didn't have to think that God could get rid of a bunch of Ites. No problem, send in the hornets. That's what God was going to do. Just send in a swarm of hornets. You know, they move real quick. We've seen a few in the cottage. We move real quick. And Moses has a meltdown. Numbers 11, verse 10. "And Moses heard the people weep through their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." I'll bet he was. "And Moses said to the Eternal," now here's a rant if ever you heard one, yeah, "Wherefore have you afflicted your servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Have I conceived this people? Have I begotten them that I should carry them around in my bosom as a nursing father bears the suckling child into the land which you swear unto their fathers? Whence should I give them flesh and give them all this people? For they weep at me, saying, 'Give us flesh that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear this people alone because it's too heavy for me. If you want to deal like this, then kill me. If I've not found favor in your sight, just let me go. Let me see my own wretchedness." He'd had it. He was. Now, at that stage, God stepped in and got 70 elders to help Moses with the government. You know, one person trying to rule 3 million people, especially when there's 3 million of this lot, it's a bit heavy. And then we come to the situation of the meat. This makes you smile. And notice Moses' attitude. Verse 18. "And saying to this people, 'Sanctify yourselves tomorrow, you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Eternal, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat for 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils. And it will be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why did we bring us forth out of Egypt?'" I really couldn't take another week of having so many lovely different types of cheese. I really couldn't. Even Moses didn't get it. Verse 21, "And Moses said, 'The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you have said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month? You must be nuts, really. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not.' And the next morning they came out of their tents, and they were standing in quail, 3 foot deep. 2 cubits. That's a good 3 foot, probably slightly more. Now, quail are lovely. You get a couple of nice quail and some mashed potatoes, some nice vegetables, a glass of wine. Wow, it's a great meal. Lovely little birds. Beautiful, tender, gamey sort of taste. They really are, one of the finest game birds you can get. Right. But you know what? You get to day 20. Oh, and you've still got another 10, 11 days to go. No. But you rub their noses in it. And as we go into the end time events, keep in mind the works of God. After the third plague, he protected the people from the plagues of Egypt. He rescued around 3 million people and their flocks out of Egypt. That was a massive, monumental task. He guided them through the desert to the Red Sea with a pillar of cloud at one day and a pillar of cloud at night. He divided the sea so they could walk across on dry land. That must have been a terrific experience. Having trashed Egypt with the 10 plagues, he now totally destroys the army of the Egyptians. He gives water to the people. He gives food to the people daily. And then he gives them quail. That was a bit of a backhander, wasn't it? Apply that power today, we could find ourselves in a similar situation. Are we going to moan? Are we not just going to say, Father, you know what we need before we ask, you know? Don't worry about quail. Chicken will do fine. Just give us some water, it will be good. What about Britain and America being totally destroyed with 2/3 of the population dead right off and the rest probably very shortly thereafter? Having seen the works of God in Egypt, our nations today will feel the might of his wrath, and it is going to happen. It's very, very sure. Jericho. Jericho is a type of this world. And this is where the Israelites came. They came through the Jordan River on dry land as well. And we'll see how God had them run around the town every day and so on. But the city was situated in the lower Jordan Valley, just west of the Jordan River, and about 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea. It sat on the broadest part of the Jordan Plain, more than 800 feet below sea level and nearly 3,500 feet below Jerusalem, which is only 17 miles away. We drove down from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, and it's down. My first comment was, boy, I'd love to ride a bike down here. You wouldn't need to pedal all the way. It just keeps on going down and down and down. The trouble is you'd be a grease spot at the bottom because, boy, it's hot. In dramatic contrast to its desert surroundings, Jericho thrives as a fertile, spring-fed oasis. In the Old Testament, it's often called the City of Palms for its abundance of palm trees, and it gives us several Old Testament references. Strategically located as a border city, ancient Jericho controlled important migration routes between the north and the south and the east and the west. Jericho was a secure fortress with high, formidable walls. There was much illegal immigrants back then. You crossed the wrong border at the wrong time and you were dead meat. They didn't ask questions back in those days. But seriously, this was a problem for the Israelites. This was a heavily fortified city. They're blocking the way to the promised land. Now, Christ appears to Joshua just after the death of Moses and tells him, be strong and have good courage. Tells him that 3 times. And then you have the miracle at the Jordan River where they pass over on dry land. And Joshua was bold, following Christ's admonition. Keep in mind that he would have been getting on for 80 or thereabouts years old. I don't think he would be up to sprinting around too much. And to suddenly be faced up with a rather powerful-looking man carrying a dirty, great big sword. He wouldn't have been running. He wouldn't have been able to run away. But he faced him up. And said, whose side are you on? Are you for us or against us? And of course, it turns out it was Christ, as you know the story. And he was given instructions as to what to do. And basically, all the men of war, that's like 600,000 of them, had to walk around the city once every day for 6 days in utter silence, led by the priests carrying the ark, which was covered in gold, so it would have been pretty obvious. Carrying the ram's horns, but not sounding them during the week. Just dead. All that the people would have heard in the city was the shuffling of feet. They were watching. Are we not watching this world today? We can't affect it. We can't be involved in it. We're not involved in it. We're just looking at it. We're seeing what's happening. Those people were panicking every day. The panic was getting worse and worse and worse. And on the seventh day, they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times while blowing on the ram's horn, which is a sign of war. Now, as you can imagine, what that must have been like. Suddenly the walls of the city would probably have seemed more like a barricade than a defense. You see, the old generation had been 600,000. They had all died in the wilderness. It's interesting, the new generation, in Numbers 26:51, it numbered them, and it gives you a list by tribe. It comes up to 601,000. So it's almost a directly one-for-one replacement over the 40-year period. Same number of men. 600,000 walking around in ranks around the city six times. And all the time, they get the ark up front and the priest blowing the horn, which is a real deep booming sound that literally carries for miles. And there were seven of them. It must have been deafening. So why did God destroy Jericho? Well, Jericho was utterly destroyed because of sin. This world ends up the same way. God ordered the destruction of Jericho because of the corrupting influence it would have had on his people due to their false pagan religious system. We have no, with this world, we have nothing, there's nothing in it. When we go into the millennium, the people that we are given will be told straight off, you're in for a new way of life. Forget everything you've ever known, because it's all a lot of rubbish, and we'll prove it to you. Over a period of time, you'll learn. If you reject that, there's two ways. My way and the highway. You're out of here. You will not be allowed to stay in the land. So, yes. But there's something else that came up when I was just studying this now, just in closing. And it might have it might just spur us on a little bit, shall we say, to get the sin out a bit more. Why does God destroy nations? Does he have certain guidelines that he applies? Has he got a tick list? does our Western society, how does it shape up today using the same rules? Here are a few of God's red lines. Leviticus 18, if you want to read them. Leviticus 18 and verse 20. Of course, this is all very proper in the King James. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. In other words, you will not commit adultery. Well, you know, there's not a lot of adultery going on today, really. They don't even get married, so how can they be adulterers? How they can be adulterers? Over 50% in both Britain and America of couples living together are not married. That means that all their children, in God's eyes, are bastards. Doesn't sound good, does it? Verse 21. You shall not let your seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Eternal. We do this every year. 200,000 in Britain and 1 million in America. Babies aborted and thrown into a furnace. Sounds pretty much similar to what they did with Moloch. Not very nice. Verse 23. Neither shall you lie with any beast to defile yourself wherein. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast and lie down thereunto. It is confusion. That's a very nice way of putting it. Bestiality is becoming a problem. It's one of the things they want to tag on to the end of LBDGRSTXY, whatever it all is. I've lost track of it. Verse 24. Defile you not yourself with any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Verse 25. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity, the lawlessness thereon upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. Yes, two-thirds of them will die in the war, a third will die immediately in the war, another third will die with famine and pestilence within a few weeks, and the rest will be taken captives. The land will be empty. That's where we are today. Those who practice such things are even protected by laws. Even protected by laws. You're not allowed to repeat any of this stuff. It's in the Bible. It doesn't matter. You're offending me. I need to save space. No wonder if we go to war in this country and they get all the 18 to 25-year-olds and stick them in the army. Oh, can I wear the skirt today? Can I keep my hand over my handbag? I don't like that thing over my shoulder. I'll have a handbag, you know. Oh, yeah, right. The land is about to vomit out her inhabitants. We watch it as it happens. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Jericho. God destroyed the nation of Israel. God destroyed the nation of Judah. God destroyed Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome several times. Why? Because they were all defiled with the same sort of immorality. Yep. And we've taken it two or three stages further. How long do you think it's going to last? Because none of man's governments work. Because the return of Christ, this whole world and its system of government, is to be totally destroyed. Then, once God's Holy Spirit is poured out on mankind, and Christ is in control of all nations, then and only then can we have real peace. Today is our day. That's where we are right now. We're waiting to go into the promised land. Just as the holy day pictures the coming out of Egypt, this day pictures going into the promised land. With the destruction of Jericho, the way was open for the Israelites to go into the promised land. With the destruction of this world, the way is open for the beginning of God's government to take over in the millennium, starting with a ploughed field, literally. Because you can't save any of it. Not one iota. I suppose you might find a few bust up things in the garbage and have a little museum. This was called a computer. Yes. Compared to God, this thing, well, doesn't even qualify as a wristwatch. It's pretty simple, really. The destruction of this world will be followed by 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, with all governments being in the family of God. The day of unleavened bread pictures the coming out of sin, replacing sin with God's righteousness. This can only come about when the story of the two trees is completed, when God pours out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. Joel 2:28, again, one of the scriptures we should know very well. There's something else that's interesting here, too. When Mr. Armstrong wrote Mystery of the Ages, if you go into the very beginning, the preface, he asked a bunch of questions. Who are you? Where are you going? Where have you come from? You know, what are you all about? And it's almost that I get this feeling that this feast is very similar. God has given us here, if you think about it, an overview of his plan. Starts with a savior. You've got to have a savior because it's just vital. The first holy day, the people come out of sin. They come out of the captivity of sin. They have a five-day period where they're being judged. And then at the end of it, they go into the promised land. That's basically God's plan. That's basically God's plan. Well, in closing, all I can say is this. At this time right now, when our nations have crossed all of God's red lines, and the end of this age is upon us, we are to make ourselves ready to go into the millennium as the bride of Christ, as kings and priests, rulers and teachers, working with Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory. That's a few scriptures all put together. As we start the new year, remember the words of the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. Just make a note of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole man.